Let's turn tonight to a few passages to start things out. First of all, look at Proverbs. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, let's start with verse 2, where it says there, we've discussed this some in weeks past in Proverbs, but verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. A man has a tendency to think he's right, whatever his way is. Look down in verse 8. The Bible then comments that the way of man is froward and strange. Froward means contrary, willfully contrary. So a man hears what the Bible says, what the Lord thinks about something, and the man decides to argue. The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Now flip back just to Proverbs 19 and notice there, verse 3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. It's talking about the way of man. His heart fretteth against the Lord. The next verse will be nothing new to you. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Notice that way again. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, look in Jeremiah 10 real quick. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, notice verse 23. Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. A man is not qualified to run his own life. The Lord grants stewardship to a man to do something with what God's given him. But a man is not qualified to run his own life. That said, let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and pray, and I said, shed some light on some things. Father, there's a lot here that will not be new to anybody's ears. We know we're not supposed to be self-willed. We know we're not supposed to walk after our own hearts and after our own minds and just by the sight of our own eyes. But sometimes, Father, we nevertheless lean that way. We pray, Father, you'd help us tonight to see the folly in the exercise and the high price. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, those things said, I was thinking about those verses, and then I recalled a song that I once knew. See if you recognize the song. And now the end is near, so I face the final curtain. My friend, I say it clear, I state my case of which I'm certain. I mean, he's sure about this. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Yeah, I bet. I did what I had to do, saw it through without exemption. Yeah, I bet. I planned each charted course. Yeah, right. Each careful step along the byway and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, I stood tall, and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. He's dying. Yeah, that's funny. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way. Oh, no. Oh, no, much more than this. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Frank Sinatra popularized the song. Elvis had his own version of the thing. According to some research I did, that is the most frequently sung song at British funeral services. Now, the thing is, you have a Sinatra singing that, or an Elvis, or, you know, somebody sings at a British funeral, and it sounds real brave and it sounds real good. But you don't see where Sinatra is right now. You don't see, for that matter, where Elvis is right now. You don't see where those British folks that died at a funeral, or had a funeral that died. You don't see where they're at right now. Now, that's the thing. Because one thing the Bible allows us, it allows us to see a man or men live and die and get to see their mistakes and some of the crops that they sow, some of the crops that they reap, right? I'm talking tonight about self-will. Started out with some verses on a man's way, doing things the way a man wants to do them, thinking he's right. I remind you that Simeon and Levi, in their self-will, killed a bunch of Hivites that defiled Dinah. But in their self-will. 2 Peter chapter 2, the Lord is opening up on the apostates of the day, the wicked men of the hour. He says that they are self-willed, right? Perhaps, when it gets down to it, self-will is man's greatest problem. You say, no, sin is. No, there's the lusts of the flesh. There's the world. There's the devil. And that's all true. But somewhere along the way, each time a man does something wrong, there's a choice that's made. There's a voluntary decision that's made. And so many times those men know the decision they're making is wrong in God's sight. That is self-will. That is self-will. There are 60-year-olds that are self-willed. You have folks that go off into their little midlife crises. The men grow a ponytail, buy a couple of Harleys, and put a ring through their ear. And this is supposed to prove something. And you have 45-year-old women that decide that they should look like they're 25 and live like they used to live in college and go off and live like the devil. That's self-will. Teenagers, 4-year-olds. Man's greatest problem, when you get down to naming categories of sins, is self-will. It's evident in the profligate culture icons of our day. There's a little dweeb of a twerp that lives down in Minnetonka somewhere. He calls himself Prince and presumably has a symbol for his name that cannot be represented by words. And the media just fawns over the little shrimp. And, you know, it's just the greatest thing in the world that this dumb, stupid kid is self-willed. But think about Mick Jagger and Elton John and the rap stars and the Hollywood superstars, the pro athletes. Those guys are self-willed. But the problem is that self-will is also the scourge. It is the scourge of Christians. People want counsel. They want help. Sometimes they're broken, tearful. And when they come in to talk, many times they leave. And what thwarts them from getting the help they need is their self-will. They decide they're going to do certain of what somebody says their own way, on their own time, by their own rules and on their own clock. There are those Christians that have commandeered the wheelhouse from the Lord and have never given it back. There are those that only commandeer the wheelhouse once in a while over certain things. There, folks, look, there's many a soul that loves the Lord. They're glad for salvation. They are anxious for heaven. They love the brethren, and they serve God. But when the Lord says, cast your nets over the side, they cast their net. There is many a Christian woman that loves God, loves her family, loves her husband, wants the best for her kids, and she's willing to give her right arm, for the most part, to the Lord, but she will not submit to her husband. There is many a man whose hobbies and whose sports in certain seasons obligate him to about a third of his time over the Lord. There are Christians who will not surrender in the area of friends and companionship. There are folks who will not yield in a matter of opinion or prejudice or, well, hard opinion. There are folks who will not allow a wrong to be forgotten. I'm not saying they have sold out to drugs and are living like the very devil himself. I'm saying it's really easy to not surrender certain portions. That's what I'm saying. Again, I've had folks, even in recent months, that sit in my office and talk to me about something that they requested to talk about, and they're miserable, they're unhappy, they're tearful, and they want it to change. But when it comes to taking care of all that needs to be taken care of, they're going to do it their way. That's self-will. So I want to talk to you about self-will for a little while. It's a battle we all face. I'm not even pretending that I don't face it. My tendency, a man's tendency, is things he thinks he can handle, to get his hands on the thing, wrestle it to the ground, beat it in the head, bury it, and then, you know, just wrestle it and break the steer's neck. I mean, it's let's just fight it out. That's a guy's tendency. I'm telling you that there are things that I want to get my hands on the wheel and drive when I'm not the driver. The Lord's a driver, right? There are way too many examples here to be exhausted tonight. Because I could talk to you about Cain and Esau and Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and all those guys, but one thing that got my attention is that for the most part, the men that I want to talk to you about tonight are God's choice men. I mean, we're talking about God's choice men who yet at certain times in their lives had moments of self-will even in their consecration and service to God. And I want to convince you tonight that the price that's paid for that is exorbitant. It's too much. And you'll save yourself a lot of trouble by not doing so. Let's look first of all at somebody. Look in Genesis chapter 11. Talk to you for a minute about Abraham. Abraham. Genesis 11. Abraham, the man that would be in time the friend of God. Genesis 11:31. Terah is Abraham's father. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. They went forth from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into the Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, that's all real straightforward, but you learn a little something extra in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham. So, the impetus for this was God not talking to Terah, the father, but talking to Abraham, the son, saying, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And he was a blessing. Amen? The remarkable thing about Abraham is the Lord said, "Pack your duds, get your wife, and leave the country and go to the land of Canaan, and I'll show you where you're supposed to wind up there." And the remarkable thing is that he did. And you imagine getting a message from God tonight that you're to pack your duds, leave your house, and go somewhere that's foreign to you tomorrow. Think about that. And it's a remarkable thing that that is what Abraham did, right? It is quite a step of faith. It is very commendable, and that is all very good. But there is a problem. The problem is that both Terah, Abraham's father, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, wound up going with. Whereas the Lord had said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." Right? Now, what is that? Well, brethren, Abraham was a glorious saint. He was a hero of the faith. But that is self-will. That's a man saying, "I just can't leave Daddy. And I just can't leave Lot." Right? So, what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord makes adjustments. Involuntary adjustments on Abraham's part. The Lord let Terah grow sick and die in Haran. Right? See, my point here is that Abraham is as great a guy as ever lived on the face of this earth. But in the thing that he was unwilling to yield to God on, the thing that he was self-willed in, there came a point in that thing that the Lord said, "Okay, you want to run it. You want to take over. You want to command the wheelhouse. I'm not going to let you." And he took Terah from him in Haran. And by the way, Lot was a pain in Abraham's side all the way through Genesis chapter 19 until you kind of lose track of Lot after he begat Ammon and Moab, right? But, I mean, until that point, Lot is a thorn in Abraham and the Lord's side. Fact of the matter is, the Lord wanted to de-burden himself of Lot and Terah. So he killed Terah, and in time, got rid of Lot. My point is, I don't know how you are, but I really hate it when my plans get thwarted. I don't like it when things spin out of control. I don't like it when I lose control of things. I mean, I can relate to Brother Martin, even though I've never had an immigration problem, but apparently this whole thing is completely out of Martin's hands right now. They won't even tell him what's wrong. Well, I got news for you. I don't like being out of control that way. Do you? Well, I want you to know something. I tell you what, self-will will get you. Self-will will lead you to make a decision that the Lord says, "I'm going to correct that, and I'm not going to ask you whether you like it or not." Did you notice that the Lord did not ask Abraham, did not discuss with Abraham the fact that he was going to take Terah, his father, and Haran? Now, the Lord was willing later on to discuss with Abraham the fact that he was going to Sodom and Gomorrah and was going to burn Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Shows up at Abraham's tent door and talks to Abraham about it, allows Abraham to dicker with him about it, but not about this. In this, Abraham was self-willed. And the Lord seized control from him and made adjustments without Abraham's yea, nay, or whatever. Right? Look at something else, and I'll eventually get you over to Genesis 34, but think for a minute with me as well. Think about Jacob. Now, again, I'm picking some men that are very well known here, picking some of the Lord's choicest servants, because we can go to Esau and Cain, and those are bad guys, and Hymenaeus and Alexander, and those guys are bad guys. But these guys are good guys. These guys are saints. These guys are heroes of the faith. And there were points in time when they acted in self-will, and each time the price they paid was a high price and a very aggravating price. And things for them spun out of control, and most men, at least, do not like being out of control. Am I right? Yeah. All right, think about Jacob. Jacob is, it's no secret, it was somewhat of a conniver. Jacob was a planner and somebody that would work his way around something. Jacob always had plan A and plan B. So, when Esau comes in from the field, quote unquote, starving to death, he's just about to die, he's so hungry, Jacob says, "For your birthright, I'll give you a bowl of stew." And that was wicked. But Esau was selling. So he bought Esau's birthright, and from that day, Jacob became known as the supplanter, right? Didn't stop there, because it wasn't too long after that that Jacob and his mama cooked up a scheme by which that he would not only get Esau's birthright, but that he would also make sure and get the father's blessing on the firstborn son. Now, you know that I believe that somehow, some way, Jacob was going to get that anyway, but nevertheless, they killed a couple of goats and placed deer meat in place of the venison and put goat skin on the back of Jacob's neck and on the back of Jacob's hands so that when he came into his father, he felt like hairy old Esau. And you know they deceived that blind old man. And it was by self-will. That cost Jacob his relationship for a while with his family. He had to leave the country and go and live with Laban. And there in Laban's country, he got himself four wives. Oh no, one's not enough. You need four. And while he's there, he's working for Laban and things don't go all that well. And so one thing that he does is figures out this breeding program by which since he's going to get all the speckled and spotted sheep and goats, he figures out a way to get the speckled and spotted sheep and goats to breed more prolifically so they had more speckled and spotted babies. So by the time a few years have passed, just about the whole herd is Jacob's. And he sees that his father-in-law is no longer looking on him as he once did. And so he plans it all out, sets it up with his wives, and steals away in the night. Right? Somewhere along the way, after a few things happen, he winds up hearing the word in his ear that Esau, his alienated brother, is coming to meet him. He goes, "Uh-oh, he's going to kill me." So, Jacob, always the man with the plan, sets his least favorite wives and children in the front of the caravan. So when Esau comes in and swoops down to take them, he'll take the least favorite wives and children. And he saves the most favorite wife and children in the back near him. Turns out Esau doesn't want to kill anybody. Esau says, "I want you to come live with me. I want to reconcile. Come on down to Edom and come see me. Come live with me." He says, "Oh yeah." He said, I will. "You know, I'm going to go slow because we got some fat cattle here and I don't want to thin them down with a hard trek. So you go back home and we'll be there." So Esau did, and Jacob never went there. Jacob was a man who always had a plan. Until one day, his only daughter, Dinah, goes out to see how the daughters among the Hivites are living, and a young man saw her and took her and abused her. And on that day, Dinah lost something that you can't get back. And then Simeon and Levi, two brothers, were really, really, really mad. And so they took advantage while the men of the Hivites had surgery, and they took advantage and killed all the men of the village. Something else that couldn't be reversed. It wasn't long after that that Jacob wound up sending off his, to that point, favorite son, Joseph, to find his brethren. His brethren sold him to slavery, pretended that a lion had killed him. So in Jacob's mind, in Jacob's heart, Joseph is dead. Dinah is raped. A bridge is burnt amongst the people that he's living. And one of his favorite son is dead. "Hey, Jake, what's the plan now?" There's no plan. Because in Jacob's self-will, the Lord finally took Jacob down the notches far enough down that Jacob was helpless to do anything about the problem that he had. See, the problem, folks, is that we want control. I don't like being in a position where there's nothing I can do. And because I like to drive so much, the Lord sees to it that once in a while I get placed in a position where I can't drive at all. See, for Abraham, the Lord made adjustments without Abraham's okay. With Jacob, Jacob made decisions. Jacob had plans. The Lord left him in certain things absolutely helpless to do anything about his situation. There's something else I want you to see. Let's go to the next guy. Go this time to Acts chapter 7. We could go just over to Exodus, but look in Acts 7. There's something there I want you to see. Acts 7. I'm talking about self-will. I'm talking about Christians, good people, saints, folks that love the Lord, read their Bibles, and generally want to do right, come into certain segments of their lives that they just are not willing to yield control on, not willing to surrender to the Lord on. And I just want you to know, in those places that seem relatively minor to you, I want you to know there's an exorbitant price to be paid for maintaining control of those things. Okay? There's trouble to be had for trying to shove the Lord out of the way, keep the wheelhouse to yourself in this matter. Somewhere along the way, the Lord throws you out of the wheelhouse and you're left helpless where there's nothing you can do. That's the price paid for self-will. Look in Acts 7, down in verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and in deeds. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Moses spends 40 years. Now remember, these are God's choice men. We're talking here about Abraham, Jacob, Moses. I've got a couple more. These are God's choice men that at times yielded in certain ways to self-will, and they paid dearly for it. Here's Moses. He's already been in the land of Egypt 40 years. He's grown up to be 40 years old. He is a fish out of water in that palace. I mean, he's learned all their stuff, all their algebra, all their astrology and all that kind of thing. He's learned it in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And still, he's a Hebrew, and he's an outsider. And so he says, surely the Lord is about ready to do this thing. So down in verse 25, he sees this as the signal gun. I mean, goes down to see his brethren, sees an Egyptian beating up on one of his Hebrew brethren. This is the signal gun. This is a sure sign from heaven. I'm sure that if Moses were a modern-day Christian, Moses would say, "Well, I prayed about it, and the Lord spoke to my heart, and in my spirit, I was just sure it was time to kill an Egyptian." Really? But no. It was just self-will. It was just self-will. That's all. And boy, did the fur hit the fan. Well, he expected that. Boy, did Pharaoh get ticked off. Well, he expected that. But Israel didn't follow. He did not expect that. And he was put on hold for yet another 40 years, a third of his lifetime. Another third of his lifetime. There were three-thirds, to Moses' lifetime. The first third in Egypt, the second third in the desert, and the third third leading the children of Israel out. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, the price was 40 years. The price of self-will. Now, by our standards, for the just generally speaking, a third of our lives is about 25 years. Do you really want to gamble with 25 years? And there is no guarantee that it'll only be 25. Because I know people that have made mistakes in self-will as Christians. And they paid for it for more than 25 years. Yeah? Moses delays. For Abraham, it was involuntary adjustments. God adjusting things, getting Lot out, getting Terah out of the party. For Jacob, it was being placed in a position of helplessness. It was having the wheel removed from his hands. For Moses, it was delays. Oh, I love delays. I just love it when I'm in a hurry to get to church because I studied an extra 10 minutes and I've got to get there for prayer meeting and there's a conspiracy of traffic lights. Conspiracy. They see me coming and they turn red. And I'm always the first in line too. I mean, everybody else gets through but me. It's a conspiracy of traffic lights. A conspiracy of road construction. A conspiracy of geese crossing the road. I do so love delays. I'm sure the rest of you men do as well. Well, Moses was delayed for another third of his life. 40 years he dwelt in the wilderness. And finally, one day when he was 80, God said, okay, you, it's time. 40 years. Delays. Delays. Something else I'd like you to take note of. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. I want to talk about David for a minute. And I will say that I hadn't quite thought of this one like this before. See if you think that I'm on the right track or not. 1 Samuel chapter 18. David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Another hero. Another of the great men. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And when you get down to verse 20, of course, this is David after Goliath, and he is solidifying himself under Saul's hand as quite a leader and so on. And among other things that happened, verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now, so Michal's in love with David. Okay, that's neat. And by the way, David was honored by it. Notice what he says. When the servants come to him and say, hey, Michal loves you, and Saul is willing to consider having you as a son-in-law. Now, David's response, verse 23, Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? He says, look, you think it's a big joke? You think that this soap opera gossipy, oh, she likes you stuff is neat? I got news for you. It's a big deal to be a king's son-in-law. And he was honored and took it seriously, right? Well, you know how this goes. Saul is still willing to try to get David killed. And so he says, tell you what, you go bring me proof that you've killed 100 Philistines and you can have Michal as your wife. Well, David went out and brought back proof that he'd killed 200 Philistines. And I should say, when I say that, by the way, what woman who loves a man in that day, I know that we don't do this anymore by the grace of God, but what woman wouldn't be honored to find that the standard that her father, the king, had set for her suitor, that the guy had gone out and doubled it and killed twice as many Philistines as was required. I mean, she really loved this guy, right? I mean, this was a match made in heaven. He was spiritual. He loved God. He was a mighty warrior. He was a valiant man. He had slain the giant. He was probably going to be king in Israel one day. I mean, he was a great guy. In fact, down in chapter 19, she helps him escape. Saul's still trying to kill him. And she arranges to make the bed as if he's still in the bed, and then he escapes out the window. And she gets herself in trouble with her father because she helps David escape. She loves him. Now, go to 1 Samuel 25. And notice that somewhere in that process, Saul does a big dirty. In spite of the fact that he's given Michal to David, he hates David so much and cannot figure out a way to get David dead, that in verse 44, 1 Samuel 25:44, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So he gives Michal to David, and then when he can't kill David, he gives Michal to somebody else after she is his wife. Okay, so given that Michal must have loved David very much, now she's been forced to go with another man. Well, that's not really quite the end of the story because, and by the way, just so you know, notice verse 43 as well. Notice that David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Now, the other one that was his wife, that became his wife, was somebody named Abigail. You know that Abigail was the wife of Nabal, the churlish man, the mean, nasty, skanky old man. And David set his eyes on her and decided that such a old codger did not deserve such a good woman. And so in time, Abigail talked David out of going and killing Nabal for the insult that he gave to David and the shepherd boys, right? Remember the story? And in time, God did something for David in that he killed Nabal. But notice down in chapter 25, verse 40, the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel. They spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. What is that? That is self-will. David took Abigail's wife, verse 42. He also took Ahinoam to wife. David, full well knowing that a man, a king, was not supposed to multiply wives to himself. Right? But that doesn't end the story. We're talking about Michal. Now notice what happens with Michal. Look in 2 Samuel 3. Remember now, here's Michal. She loved David from the start. And David went out for her hand and proved that he killed twice as many Philistines as his father-in-law had required of him. She loved him all the more. She helped him escape death. And then she's given away to another man. Now David has gone and picked up two other wives in her absence. Look in 2 Samuel 3. But he's not done because now Saul's gone and David is consolidating the kingdom to himself. And in verse 13 he said, well, I will make a league with thee. He's making a league to get the kingdom all under his rule. But one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent, took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. So now Michal comes back to David's house. Imagine the scenario. David is now the king in Israel. He has consolidated the kingdom under himself. And he's sent back to get his wife, his first wife, the wife that loved him, the wife that helped him escape death from her father. Goes and has her come back to him. She gets to the front door, knocks on the door. There's David. And she comes in and leaps in his arms and hugs his neck and looks over his shoulder. And there are two other wives there. And did you ever wonder why the next thing happened? Look in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. You ever wonder why this happened? And verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Here's a woman that loved this man, and he did twice as much as he had to get her. And she helped him escape death. And then she's sent away in bitterness with another man. And then he sends for her. Imagine how her heart soared that she gets to go back to her first love, David. Leaps in his arms at the door. And behind him stand two wives that he's picked up in the meantime. And so she looks out this window. Here's this spiritual king. And he's out dancing before the Lord. And the Bible says she despised him in her heart. David, in self-will, took Abigail and Ahinoam. And in time, I believe it was that led Michal, to despise him. How is spite for the price of self-will? See, David's self-will sowed something in somebody else. And from this time forward, David never went in and was never again a husband to Michal. It was a bridge burnt out of spite, but it started with his self-will. How will that go in your relationships? How about if your self-will costs you the trust of your wife, the trust of your children? How about if your self-will costs you the trust, the credibility with your friends? What will you do then? Nothing. You're going to have to live with it. He had to live with Michal, support Michal the rest of her life. And in his own response, he refused to be a husband to her for the rest of her life. Self-will is not a good thing. Notice something else here. Look in 1 Kings 11. Let me take you to the next guy. The rest of this will go pretty quick. I've talked about Abraham. And the Lord made adjustments in His plan without consulting with Abraham. With Jacob, He put Jacob in a place where there was something that Jacob simply could not do a thing. He's not going to get Dinah's purity back. He's not going to restore the lives of murdered Hivites. He is not going to be able to erase the memory of his sons in time lying to him about what they did with Joseph. Here is Moses, delays. Here is David. And he reaps for his self-will in the spite and the despite. Essentially, hatred of his wife. Notice 2 Kings 11. Did I say 1 Kings? I'm sorry. 2 Kings chapter 11. Ooh, I believe it is 1 Kings. I think I wrote it down wrong. Sorry. 1 Kings. Yeah, 1 Kings 11. I'm sorry. 1 Kings 11. Now, you will agree with me that Solomon started out good. Wisest man on earth, right? Granted, in the end, it took him down. But Solomon had as glorious a start as any man ever did. And notice verse 1, King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, I've long held that this was not just unreined lust and flesh. I think that Solomon was trying to further consolidate his kingdom. He was a man of peace, never had to fight a battle. And I think that he was intermarrying with these princesses, not only for practical purposes and lust purposes, but for the consolidation of his kingdom. It says there, though, that he loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wise princesses and 300 concubines. Did I say he was the wisest man on earth? And his wives turned away his heart. Solomon operated in self-will, probably a political brand of self-will. And in the end, the price of it was that his heart was compromised. Now tell me, when you have in self-will, exploited your heart for a while to the extent that your heart no longer responds to reproof, admonition, a kind word, a harsh word. When your heart does not respond to what God's given you for it to respond to, what will you do then? When you're past certain feelings, when your conscience is seared in certain things, what will you do then? What will you do when you have prostituted your heart and misused your heart and your feelings and your emotions for a period of time so long that the proper appeals no longer appeal? Is that the price you want to pay? Folks, I know people that have been saved as long as I have. And they have lived, at least in a measure, in proportion, in self-will in certain segments of their lives for that long or longer. And I've talked to them, and they won't be reached. They're not interested. They're not reasonable. They don't want to hear it. They've already settled in their mind what they're going to do. What will you do in the day that your heart no longer feels what somebody else with a clear conscience feels? You've just lost control of something. It's because of self-will. Look at something else here. Look in 1 Kings 11:26. Let's look at somebody else real quick. And it may strike you as strange. I said these guys were all quote-unquote heroes of the faith. Some of God's mighty men. And this guy didn't last very long in that role, I'll grant you. But would you notice what it says about Jeroboam? Solomon dies. His son, Rehoboam, takes over in Judah. But in the meantime, the Lord has turned over the 10 northern tribes of Israel to a guy named Jeroboam. Notice verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeridah, Solomon's servant whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. This was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam, here's what I want you to see, was a mighty man of valor. Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah pulls him aside, prophesies to him that he will be the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he was. That is, Jeroboam started out fine. A mighty man of valor and industrious. Right? Now, there's a long process to all this, but notice down in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 33, Jeroboam gets in office and starts legislating. And to make a long story short, it didn't take him long to mess everything up in self-will. It says in verse 33 that after setting up false gods in both Dan and Bethel, out of convenience sake, that he offered upon the altar, verse 33, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the month, 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, ordained a feast Bottom line, Jeroboam was responsible in Israel for setting up false worship. And he set up false worship out of self-will. He did not want his 10 northern tribes going down to Jerusalem to worship. He said, if they go down there, it's going to undermine my power in my kingdom. I am going to set up my own gods in convenient places so those people don't have to go to Jerusalem. That was self-will. Now, all that I have to say is that for the rest of Israel's history, Israel has had their nose rubbed in the fact that they went after Jeroboam's idols and his abomination. Jeroboam went down in infamy. Jeroboam's self-will, a valiant man, a mighty man, an industrious man, his talented, his self-will came all the way full circle. And Jeroboam's name is now an infamous name. It is publicly disgraced. It is scandalous. He set up false gods in Israel. Think about Billy Graham. Judgment has not fully been passed on Billy Graham. Most evangelicals and non-denominationalists would not even agree. I want you to know, Billy Graham is infamous. His name will go down in infamy. Public disgrace. Billy Graham turned from the very foundation stone of damnation, hell, and no longer teaches or even believes in hell according to his own testimony. Billy Graham has cooperated with some of the worst apostates on the face of this earth. Billy Graham's name at the judgment seat of Christ will be held in infamy as a scandalous name. Why? Self-will. Self-will. There's a present scandal going on amongst fundamentalists at one of the major schools in fundamentalism. And scandal has certainly been one of the words that's been used. Do you know why? It's self-will. It's just self-will. One last thing and I'll be done, all right? Let me take you lastly to Josiah, 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. And Josiah is one of the genuine heroes of the Word of God. You know, as a young man is given the kingship, starts seeking for God before he even has a Bible. One day they find a Bible for him. And I mean, he turned to Israel, Judah, on its ear. One of the greatest revivals ever held in Judea was under Josiah's ministry. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. So, this is a good guy. A really, really good guy. 2 Chronicles 35:20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. Josiah went out against him. Sees this guy coming to battle, he goes out to meet him. He sent messengers to him saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I came not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee, Josiah, from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, hearken not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And notice there, the Holy Spirit says, Necho spoke from the mouth of God. He said, "Josiah, I'm not coming to fight you. Go back home. I promise I'm not going to attack any of your people. I'm dealing with Carchemish. Just go. Go home." And he did not yield to Necho speaking from the mouth of God. It says there, verse 23, "And the archers shot at King Josiah. The king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." Long story short, he died. One of the greatest kings that ever lived. Lived, died. One of the greatest heroes of the faith that ever lived. Died. What led him to stay in Necho's face and not walk away? Self-will. What did it get him? Dead. Dead. Sometimes self-will gets you dead. You know what self-will got John Belushi? Dead. You know what it got Morrison? Dead. You know what it got Elvis? Dead. Sometimes self-will will kill you. I don't know all the time when. I don't know the threshold there. I just want you to know, folks, it is absolutely normal to wrestle with how much of life you're willing to turn over to God. And it's absolutely normal to fight putting your hands back on the wheel in certain areas, just about certain things that you're really sensitive about. Maybe it's companionship. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's, I don't know, jealousy. I don't know, whatever. But there's a high price to be paid for self-will. Think about David's wife despising him. Think about Abraham losing control. Think about Jacob sitting helpless. A defiled daughter. The Hivites, the village of the Hivites, all dead because of his son's self-will. And his own son gone, in his mind, eaten by a lion. What's he going to do? Nothing. There's no plan for that. The Lord will take the steering wheel away from you. Because you can't control it. You're not in control anyway. The Lord will take the steering wheel from you and leave you where there's nothing for you to do with your hands but stand by till God decides to do something. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you tonight. I really had not intended for this to go quite so, I guess, severely as it did. I got light from this here this week and was encouraged by studying it. I pray, Father, that you would take the measure of your people here. You know our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you might warn somebody away that's near the brink of the precipice. We rejoice in decisions made at camp and victories won at camp and good testimonies from camp. We're glad for folks that labor in the Lord and all those things, Father. Yet we all know that every one of us here wrestles with something that we have trouble giving control up to you. Father, help us to clearly see the dangers, the exorbitant price of self-will. Pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for just a few minutes. Maybe the Lord dealt with you about something here tonight. Like I said, I'll testify up front. There's just things. There are things that I think I can do better than anybody else, at least when it comes to my life. I'm not interested in you driving. And the fact of the matter is, I'd rather not turn the wheel over to God. I'd rather drive. And it's a dangerous game. It's a dangerous game.
Let's stand to our feet, could we? Let's have a word of prayer to close. Father, now, we've had a good day here today. We appreciate these folks that came out. Perhaps there have been decisions made here today. Perhaps there are decisions yet to be made. Father, we pray that you'd monitor those things and deal with your people as only you can. We are so grateful for your mercy and compassion on us, your long-suffering. Thank you for your love, Lord. And we look at these men whose lives, at least in part at times, were shattered and broken because of their sin. And we see, Father, that you deal with the very best of your people sometimes in heartbreaking terms. Help us, Lord, to yield to the hand of God in these things. We are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time. Help us, Father, to do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good evening, folks.